Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and your catechisms to question 84. And excuse me as I hunt for my catechism. 84. We'll read from Hebrews chapter 10 first. And this text will be primarily helpful for question 84, but we will also hopefully be looking at questions 85 and 86 this morning as well. So, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The main reason we are going to this text this morning, like I said, is for question 84, which is the question in our catechism that condemns transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic Mass, or as our question, I always laugh when I read this, the Popish Mass. Sounds like a slur. Question 84. The question, what difference is there between the Supper of the Lord and the Popish Mass? Answer: the Supper of the Lord testifies to us that we have perfect forgiveness of all our sins on account of the only sacrifice of Christ, which he once fully wrought on the cross. It also testifies that we, by faith, are grafted into Christ, who now, according to his human nature, is only in heaven at the right hand of his Father, and there will be worshipped by us. But in the Mass, it is denied that the living and the dead have remission of sins by the only passion of Christ, except he also be offered, or daily offered for them by their sacrifices. Further, it is taught that Christ is bodily under the forms of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And so the very foundation of the Mass is nothing else but an utter denial of that only sacrifice and passion of Christ Jesus and an accursed idolatry. I almost want to say, tell us how you really think. It's very strong language, and it's very strong language for a good reason. And I would also argue that, like I just said, the language here is justified. The Mass is an accursed idolatry. This is a brief thing from the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1327, just emphasizing how important the Mass is to Roman Catholic theology. In brief, the Eucharist, or the Mass, or the Lord's Supper, is the sum and summary of our faith. Our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn confirms our way of thinking. It's been rightly said many times that when you compare Roman Catholic churches and Protestant churches, you'll find in Protestant churches the pulpit is the center because the preached word is the center of what we do in Protestant churches. That is not the way it is in Roman Catholicism. The Lord's table is the center because the Mass is central to all that they do. This is not a side detail of Roman Catholicism. This is the core of everything that Roman Catholicism is. It is by their own admission, the very center. It's by their own architecture, the very center. This is not a small difference, it is an essential difference. So, Roman Catholics believe that the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or the Mass, is instituted as a sacrament. We also believe the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. But the essential difference is transubstantiation, among other things. In the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper, it is believed that the priest, when the priest is ordained, he's given the ability to perform the miracle of transubstantiation, which means every time he blesses the bread and the wine, a miracle occurs, and the bread is made the body of Christ, literally, and the wine is made the blood of Christ, literally. Curiously, the priest can never lose this ability, even if he apostatizes formally. So even if the priest leaves Roman Catholicism, says it's all a joke, it's all whatever, he slanders the Roman Catholic Church and he leaves, he still has the ability to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. So there's a bit of trivia. The substances are blessed to become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, this is very important if you're ever talking to a Roman Catholic. Do not call it another sacrifice. They do not believe that this is another sacrifice. They believe it is a representation of the very same sacrifice of the cross at Calvary. It's almost as if they can reach backward in time and pull his body and blood to the altar every time they do the miracle of transubstantiation. Doesn't make it any better, but that's what they believe. They don't believe it's a separate sacrifice. It's not as if they're constantly doing different sacrifices. This is believed so that those who partake, who eat and drink, may obtain a certain level of grace. This is, of course, an alien world to those of us who grew up as Protestant. It's a whole web of interrelated doctrines. The language of substance is a technical term used that the substance changes of the bread and the wine, as opposed to the term accidents, which only makes sense if you're studying Aristotle, ancient Greek philosophy, and it's not an oops kind of accident. The miracle of transubstantiation is that miracle, and like I said, the priest is given this ability to do even after he apostatizes. All of these web of doctrines, it makes it very difficult to talk to a Roman Catholic because it's so nuanced, and sometimes it seems like the nuance can change depending on the conversation. It can be very difficult to talk with them. So this morning I want to try and focus on one critique of the Mass, and that's the repetition of it, which is one of the things that we're talking about in Hebrews 10. If you notice in Hebrews 10, one of the main critiques of the Old Testament system was that it had to be constant, had to be repeated, because it could never cleanse, it could never take away sin. As opposed to Christ's sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, it is finished. Roman Catholicism then goes back and has repeated sacrifices every day all over the world. There's churches all over the place offering the Mass. If you were super devout, you could go to a Mass every day, even in Hancock County.
I think you could. There's a website that tells you what churches in the area are doing Mass what day. So if you have a particularly guilty conscience, you could make sure that you attend a Mass every day.
I want to distill the problem to one verse, Hebrews 10:14, just to really focus our attention on this point. Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering, he," that is Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This, if we can make it one key verse, this is it. As Protestants, as those who actually believe what the Bible teaches, we believe that this means Christ was sacrificed once for all the sins of his people on the cross. It's like the wonderful hymn we sing, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." And it's a one-time event. It doesn't need to keep happening over and over and over and over and over again. To put it simply, the Mass constantly representing the sacrifice shows that the consistent Roman Catholic must conclude that Christ's atonement is not perfect and does not perfect anybody. Now, no Roman Catholic, I would hope, would admit that, but it's consistent with their practice, and it's consistent with their doctrine. The fact that one can attend thousands of Masses, even tens, even hundreds of thousands of Masses through their lifetime, and still possibly go to purgatory because of unforgiven sins or impurities in their soul, in their heart, proves this to be the case. That the sacrifice of Christ in the Roman Catholic Mass does not perfect anybody. There's other things that need to happen. It cannot be rightly described as a once-for-all sacrifice. And this gets down to one of the primary causes of the Protestant Reformation. Are we saved by grace alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Now, Roman Catholics will quickly agree that we are saved by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. But they will viscerally disagree that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. They will viscerally disagree with the idea we are saved through faith alone. It must be faith and works. While God's grace is what saves us, we all agree on that. How is that grace applied? It is one of the central themes of the Protestant Reformation. In Roman Catholic theology, Jesus can only save with our permission. And we must embrace him as Lord and keep faithful on our end by our own effort, through our own work, in order for the cross to be perfectly applied. I was listening to a couple debates this week between James White and a different Roman Catholic apologist. And it's fascinating hearing the difference between the two, because I think at one point the Roman Catholic apologist said, well, if it did perfectly atone for our sins, then why do people leave the faith? Then why do people still sin after they're saved? As if he's admitting the cross of Christ isn't perfect. Because if it was, we'd have a different experience. One of the problems with this is that the Roman Catholic believes that Jesus Christ's sacrifice only forgives past sins. And they believe that the Old Testament sacrifices never forgave any sin, they only covered them. So the big difference in the New Testament, even though the frequency of the sacrifices doesn't really change, the major difference is they believe that the cross of Christ forgives past sins, which is why you got to go to Mass, because it only forgives the sins you've already sinned, which means if you sin after that, you have sins that are unaccounted for. So now you got to go back to Mass. And then once you go to Mass and you sin again, well, got to go back to Mass again. And unfortunately, we sin all the time, even as saved believers.
I went to a Roman Catholic Mass in college with a friend of mine. At the time, he claimed to be an unbeliever, but he grew up Roman Catholic. And I said, hey, why don't you come with me just so you can tell me what's going on? And for some reason, he went to confessional afterwards. And as we leave, he says to me, Joey, I'm sinless now. I don't know if he really believed it, but I don't remember if I said it to him or not, but my thought was, well, you're not anymore. And that's the problem with the Roman Catholic system. Even if we take it at face value, as soon as you leave the confessional, as soon as you leave the Mass, you're tainted again. And you're on this treadmill that never ends, where you just got to keep running, keep walking, keep moving, keep working. Because evidently Christ was incorrect when he said it is finished. It's not finished. It's never finished. Even if you go to purgatory after you're dead, it's not even finished after you're dead. You have to suffer in purgatory for the sins that weren't covered in this life. Galatians 1:8 says, and it's interesting because the Roman Catholic in one of these debates referenced this verse, but I'll reference it here. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The nature of the gospel is an essential issue. If you remember, we've talked about before, and when I was preaching on the requirements of an elder, I referenced that we ought a healthy understanding of Christian doctrine understands that not everything's an essential issue. We don't have to kick people out of the church over every difference. But there are essential differences in which we do kick people out of the church if they embrace these ideas and don't repent. One of them would be the Trinity. It is an essential doctrine in understanding who God is. One a lot of people forget in our time is actually the nature of the gospel. Paul says it explicitly in Galatians 1:8. If we preach a different gospel than the one we preach to you, the one that Paul preached, let him be accursed. To mirror Trent, let him be anathema. I reference again Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is so parallel to the Mass. Even though it's not talking about the Mass, it's talking about the Old Testament Levitical system. It could so easily just be said about the Mass. Repeatedly offering the same sacrifice. That's even their doctrine. It's all the same sacrifice. But when Christ had offered for all time, not just past sins, but for all time, past, present, and future, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's been said so many times, and you may have heard this from different preachers, but when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, of course there was no furniture. The priest was working while he was in there. There was no place to sit inside the tabernacle or temple because he had a lot of work to do. He had to cover the sins of the people with the blood and with the sacrifices, which is why it's so significant here that when Christ, our great high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies and offers himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, he sits down because his work is done. He has no more work to do. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for at the cross. For all of his people, for all time. And just as a note before we move on and try to tackle the next couple issues, it says at the end of our question, further, it is taught that Christ is bodily under the forms of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And so the very foundation of the Mass is nothing else but an utter denial of that only sacrifice and passion of Christ Jesus and an accursed idolatry. In case you think that's too much or laying it on too thick or overly aggressive, they actually do worship the elements. This is why, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, if you've ever seen a Roman Catholic Mass, they'll do the sign of the cross, they'll genuflect before the elements, because it's the body and blood of Christ. And if it is the body and blood of Christ, you better be worshiping. But because it's not, it is idolatry. They're worshiping something that is not God. James White, in one of the debates, referenced a story that came out around 1000 AD, which, believe it or not, is around the time when transubstantiation was actually made an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not as early as they'll tell you it is. But it had to do with the elements being put out by the priest and a bunch of honeybees taking the elements back to their hive and worshiping the elements in their hive. And the bees were singing, and it literally, the story goes this way. The bees are literally singing, they're literally worshiping, and after a series of events, the priest is able to take the whole hive back to the church, to the actual church, and the bees are following and singing along the way. There is a worship element of the elements themselves. And it is rightly called an accursed idolatry. On that note, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll try to tackle the next two questions because they're very similar. They cover essentially the same subject, just kind of coming at it from different directions. So we'll read questions 85 and 86 together before we read from 1 Corinthians 11. Question 85 in the Orthodox Catechism. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Answer. They only who are truly sorrowful. They have offended God by their sins and yet trust that those sins are pardoned them for Christ's sake. And what other infirmities they have, that those are covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to go forward in faith and integrity of life. But hypocrites and those who do not truly repent do eat and drink damnation to themselves. And we'll just go right on into question 86, because it covers essentially the same thing. Are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly? Answer, no. By that means the ordinance of God is profaned and the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Wherefore the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from his supper till they shall repent and change their manners. And manners might strike us as a funny word. It's not like fork on the left or whatever, wherever it goes on the table. Change their ways would be probably a word we'd be better able to understand. 1 Corinthians 11, we read from this passage every Sunday when we fence the Lord's table, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. With both these questions and answers, they deal with similar themes of who can partake of the Lord's Supper and who cannot. And so with this in mind, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should come to the table? It is obvious from a reading of 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 that only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior should partake of the supper. When we partake of the bread, we are reminded of the body of the Lord broken for us. When we drink the wine or the juice, we are reminded of the blood shed for us, not for others, but for me and for everyone else. That is partaking of the elements. When we drink the wine or the juice, we are reminded of that shed blood. It would be totally inappropriate for us to partake of the elements if we do not believe the Lord died for us. It would be totally inappropriate. Furthermore, verse 26 says that when we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Again, this can only make sense if those who partake belong to the Lord, preaching the gospel even through the Lord's table in eager anticipation of his second coming. So then we come to question 26, which deals with who shall not partake. And this is an important question, because every time we partake of the Lord's table, every week, we fence the Lord's table. And we encourage some not to partake and some to partake. So it is an important question, who should not come? Now, immediately, because of our context, we think this sounds exclusive, non-inclusive, non-inviting, us versus them, insider versus outsider. But we don't fence the Lord's table out of some sense of superiority. We fence the table because we love God, and we want him to be honored in a rightful partaking of the elements, and we love people, because there is a very real threat to those who partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. The text says this is why some of you are sick and some of you have died. This isn't some weird historical footnote. It happened. And it is a dangerous thing to lightly approach the Lord's table. At the very least, those who publicly profess their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ should not partake. And that should be obvious by what we said. If you're going to come to the Lord's table, you need to be a believer. The opposite is also true. If you claim to not be a believer, you should not take at the Lord's table. It's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. But there is more. As we warn every Sunday, those who are living in open and unrepentant sin should not partake of the Lord's table. If you are sitting there as the table is being fenced, as the warning is given, and what comes to mind is a known sin, and you actively think, I know it's a sin, but not a big deal, not going to worry about it, we can move on, or you might even challenge the fact, I know the Bible says it's a sin, but is it really that big of a deal? Any kind of rebellion against repenting of known sins should bar you from partaking of the Lord's table. Because we're told not to partake in an unworthy manner. And when we knowingly sin and we knowingly refuse to repent, as scary as it may be, you are not showing evidence of being a believer. You are showing evidence that you belong more in the other category of the one who openly rejects Christ, regardless of whatever else you may say and whatever else you may believe. Because repentance is a gift of God, and God's people will not be able to comfortably, knowingly sin. Which means if we can comfortably, knowingly sin, there's a problem. And that's one of the beautiful things about taking the Lord's table every week. It is a weekly opportunity for us to be confronted. Am I living in sin and not addressing it? Well, the Lord's table every week is an opportunity to ask yourself that question and to do some self-reflection, do some business with your God, as my pastor back home would like to say. And it's important we take that opportunity and take it seriously and repent of known sins as we pray in silence before we partake. so that we with a clean conscience can come to the Lord's table and say, I am not perfect, and yes, I know I have sinned. I can name you times and days this week that I sinned, but I hate those times that I've sinned. And by your grace, Jesus, may I hate them more and love you more in response to it, to the grace that is offered. Are there any questions about either of the two major subjects we covered this morning? Whether it be the Roman Catholic Mass or who shall come to the Lord's table? Are there any questions on either of those fronts? Yes.
You had said that that Catholics go to the Mass for forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
How does the confessional,
It's the same thing. But it's like
they go to a priest to confess.
Yes. And the priest says at the end, I forgive you for your sins.
For both things.
Yeah.
And
I'm not sure of the particular nuances, but it's all dealing with the treasury of merit, which is the idea that when Christ shed his blood on the cross, he shed his blood copiously, so there's all this extra merit that the Catholic Church has in the bank, if we're going to use a kind of mundane term. And saints, if you're a saint in the Catholic Church, it means you likewise earned more merit than you needed, and so that extra merit is then deposited in the bank, so that all of us who do not... we cannot accrue more merit than we need to cover our sins, can access that bank either through Mass, through confession, through penance, through works of love, through last rites, through all these different things, and indulgences. There are all different ways to kind of access this bank that only the Roman Catholic Church has, because again, Christ's sacrifice only covers past sins, which means my sins I do after that need to be dealt with. The only way to do that is to go to the Roman Catholic Church and make withdrawals from the bank of the Treasury of Merit. And that is done through all the different services that the Roman Catholic Church offers. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Yeah, they have seven. And it's interesting that no individual, unless it's extreme circumstances, can partake of all seven. Because one of the sacraments is marriage, and the other one is priesthood. And you all know that Roman Catholic priests are supposed to be celibate. So it's also interesting that no particular individual should be able to partake of all seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic system, which, again, is just another interesting piece of trivia. Yes, Pastor Caleb. Yeah.
Forgives past sin. So what do they believe about Old Testament saints? Do they believe that there's no Old Testament saints in purgatory? I know it's totally theoretical.
I don't know.
So I'm really just curious.
Obviously, they believe that Old Testament saints are in glory, but I don't know how they work that out.
Okay, got it.
So, yeah, I couldn't answer that.
Okay.
Mitch? Yes. Yes.
Like, what is he just like verbally pleading with Father?
And it's interesting you bring that up because that was one of the major subjects of the debate between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism that James White and the other Catholic apologists were dealing with, because the Catholic apologist sees that and sees, well, Christ is constantly representing his sacrifice to God through intercession. So what's the big deal? We as Protestants believe that this is not related to, like, it's not a representation, it's not a re-sacrifice, obviously. It's, the work is finished. He said, it is finished. It perfects for all time. The intercession, by my understanding, and feel free to chime in, is just that kind of applying in real time as we believers are walking through this world. Well, I mean, we believe in election. that my salvation was secured before the foundation of the world, but I still, in time, experience a time of rebellion, hatred of God, and still in time, experience regeneration, new life. And I think it's the same with intercession. Right.
On the cross, Christ completely accomplished, which is denied by the Roman Catholic system.
Right.
They think that it's reaccomplished in some capacity or another.
Right.
But Christ is pleading for the application of that to the people of God.
Right. Does that make sense? Okay.
So it'd be similar to what Moses does when he pleads with God not to destroy Israel, because, I mean, Israel was going to be God's chosen people.
Yeah, I see where you're getting at. I'd have to think through that maybe a little bit before I gave a solid answer. But yeah, I see where you're... I totally see the correlation.
Nancy, did you?
Oh.
I got to run through my head. Because I've heard definitions. I just... None of them are coming to mind. An indulgence is especially used in the case of those in purgatory as something... Praying for them, especially in... They do. It's just not in the same way that they did it in the medieval period. Yes, in the medieval period, it was a gross... You might not pay for it, but there's other ways to get an indulgence. One of the famous examples was Pope Francis was speaking somewhere in South America, and he offered an indulgence to those who would watch via YouTube or Twitter or whatever. Which is just totally weird. Again, this is like an alien world to us as Protestants. But it's my understanding is an indulgence is essentially anything you do to earn some level of grace to knock time off for someone you know or love in purgatory. Because the person in purgatory is going to heaven under Roman Catholic theology. They just got either a little or a lot to burn off or work off sin-wise before they get there. And the indulgences help with that.
And I think what distinguishes the indulgence from the other sacraments is that it's at the Pope's discretion as to how you earn that specific merit. Mm. Right?
That would make sense.
As donating to the church or watching his speech on YouTube.
Yes.
He gets to pick how you earn it.
Yes. Well, it's almost 10:30, so we got to wrap this up. So please bow your heads with me. Let's pray.